An 8-year-old one time wrote, "A grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own, so she likes other people's boys and girls. Grandmas don't have anything to do except be there. If they take us for walks, they slow down past pretty leaves and caterpillars. They never say hurry up. Usually they're fat, but not too fat to tie shoes. They wear glasses. Sometimes they can take their teeth out. They can answer questions like why dogs hate cats and why God isn't married. They don't talk like visitors do, which is hard to understand. And when they read to us, they don't skip words or mind it if it's the same story again. Everybody should try to have a grandma, especially if you don't have television, because grandmas are the only grown-ups who always have time." I don't know of a single person in memory that I've met who had something bad to say about their grandparents. I know that it exists somewhere on the face of the earth, believe me. I've met lots and lots of people who have issues with their parents, regrettably. But very, very few times have I ever met anyone who has an issue with their grandparents. There's just a special relationship. And that special relationship literally isn't duplicated anyplace else on earth. So it is very, very, very important for us, I think, to see why we, and especially for the younger people in the audience, but really all of us, need to listen to our grandparents. There are some people about my age and younger have lost them or are in the process of losing them. But people who are younger haven't yet. And there's a lot of wisdom. I've got Job chapter 12, verse 12 up there on the screen in front of you. And it reads, "Wisdom is with aged men and with length of days understanding." Some of the greatest life lessons that you will ever be taught will be taught by your grandparents. And I've assembled a few of them here, 6 of them, that I think grandparents are just great. They're wonderful at consistently teaching their grandchildren. So let's take a look at them. The first one, eat your vegetables. Eat your vegetables. Grandmas are good cooks, always. And they make sure that no one in the house ever goes hungry. Goes a little bit further than that, because they always want to make sure that they give good food. They're advocates for people eating something that's great and something that's healthy. You know, they've lived a long time. They understand the importance of actually caring for yourself. But even more than that, and this is where it gets really, really important, great spiritually minded grandparents aren't just about physical food, but they're wonderful about spiritual food. And when you think about the concept of spiritual food as it applies in the New Testament and then great lessons that we get from it, there's tremendous ones. But I've just picked out 3 of them. In John chapter 6, and let's look, John chapter 6, 2 places. Verse 35 is a longer statement than verse 48. Verse 48 is just to the point. But in John 6, verse 35, a good grandparent is going to make sure that they point their grandchildren to the bread of life. John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." I mentioned verse 48 is just more to the point. I am the bread of life. He is the one that as far as satisfaction is concerned and wonderful satisfaction is concerned, that's where it's going to be, guys. That's where it's going to be. And grandma and grandpa know that. They know where true satisfaction, true growth, true health comes from in a physical way. And if they're good ones, they know where it's going to come from in a spiritual way. When we look a little bit further, we also have the idea of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and looking in 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Grandparents know you need to be connected to the Lord, but they also know, because wisdom is with that older age, they also know that connection with God is something that's going to have to continue. And not only does it continue, because continue is a great operative word, but it needs to increase. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is a concept. Therefore, laying aside malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've got an example in Revelation chapter 3. It's a well-known example. Laodicea, they weren't hot and they weren't cold. God said, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of your mouth. You need to be something different than what you are. And boy, grandparents are great at seeing that, recognizing that, and then the all critical point, saying something about it. And that can be uncomfortable and it can be awkward, but God bless grandparents for opening their mouths and trying to do what they can to guide people into spiritual truth. Just one more that I've got, at least as far as this point, is they exhort us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. They exhort us because not only is it a growth essential, but it's a growth essential because we can fall back. Now, I talked about continuing. I talked about growing. So what happens if you just let it go? You go back. And everyone goes back. I mean, it's just a fact of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you weren't able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able. What do you need to do? You need to press ahead, because if you don't, you're going to fall back. And that's the point in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12, here was an admonition. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You should be fully matured in your mind and in your heart, but you're not. You need someone to teach you again. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So in chapter 6, what does he do? Well, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and of course he goes on, but the whole point is, therefore, let's push on. Let's not fall back. Who's good at communicating that? A grandparent is. So what do grandparents need to teach their grandchildren? Eat all your vegetables. Get into that spiritual food. A second idea. Work hard. Work hard. Grandparents have been hard workers. They have been, and grandparents have taught this lesson for as long as generations have been on earth. There are 7 generations that are alive on the face of the earth at this moment. 7 generations that are alive on the face of the earth at this moment. There are 2 of them as far as the workplace is concerned, as far as numbers, as far as volume. Millennials and Gen Zers. In just a few years, Gen Zers, which are my children's age, are going to be the most prominent body of workers in the workforce in the United States. There have been, seriously, look it up. There have literally been tens of millions of articles that have been written about the work ethic of millennials and Gen Zers. Personally, I think some of the criticism has been just a little too harsh. That's only my perspective. And as perspectives go, you're welcome to disagree. I think some of it's been a bit harsh. The people in the workforce now, you know, work's always hard, but in the particular circumstances that we've lived through in the last 5 years, the particular demands that are on people as they're in the workforce, even those of us who are older, are doing things that when we first entered the workforce, in my case, 30 years ago, I mean, I could have never imagined having to have the kind of skills in doing the things that I do now as when I first entered. So, if some of them enter the workforce a little bit, kindly speaking, half-baked, they'll probably get better. And you know one of the reasons why they'll get better? Probably because they've got good grandparents who are pushing them to get better. When you look, for example, Genesis chapter 3. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3. From the beginning, God has wanted man to work. Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3, we start in verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and it you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return.'" God already gave Adam the task of working in the garden, chapter 2, verse 7. Now, because of the curse, it's going to be more difficult. And yet, that whole concept of work and the difficulty that's involved, the problems that are involved, go all the way into the New Testament. You know, the New Testament addresses work. The Bible is perfect because it tells us about everything. It may not tell us to the detail that we would like, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, I mean, just a simple statement in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, what does it tell us about work? "Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands. What is good? What is good? That he may have something to give him who has need." So we work not just for ourselves, but we work for the benefit that we can give to all of mankind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look just a little bit ahead in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look in verses 11 and 12. "That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Those are principles, and I mean they're important principles that we need to know and that we need to learn. And as we learn to work, that helps build the very fabric of society. So how does it do that? Well, one illustration that Grayson and I have batted around for months is the illustration that was made famous by Ben Shapiro, who's a conservative radio commentator. He gives three principles for staying out of poverty. Now, this is not, of course, absolute, because anything can happen in our lives, and we all recognize this. But he says, if you want to have the greatest chance to stay out of poverty, you need to do three things. The three things are, first of all, graduate from high school. Secondly, get a job. Doesn't matter what job it is. Doesn't matter what job it is, whether it's in fast food, whether it's cutting grass for a living, whether it's digging a ditch for a living. Get a job, any job. Third, don't get pregnant until you get married. If you do those three things, your chances of living outside of the poverty line go up astronomically. Now, where does something like that come from? Where does those kinds of values, where would you hear about that? Again, I got to go back to the fact of good, godly grandparents. That's what they want for their grandchildren. It's what they want for their children. And if we listen to this, we're listening to and we're responding to wisdom. And that's where we began in Job chapter 12, verse 12. These are wise statements. But let's go on. Number three, watch your language. Watch your language. Grandma knew when you had a bad mouth. And usually she would not refrain from correcting you. Bad language. We need to make sure we watch our mouths. So what do we need to watch? Well, let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, we were in verse 28. This time we're going to look down in verse 29. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Somehow it gets kind of out of kilter that in using, you know, this kind of language, in using profane language, I'll talk about several little elements of language, but in using profane language, it's almost like we say that it makes a greater point. Maybe, but there's a cost to it. There's always a cost to it. There's always a cost to using that kind of language in the influence that it's going to reflect to someone else who's expecting. You're a child of God. I don't care what they are. I mean, they could be someone who doesn't care about righteousness at all, but if they know that you're a child of God, their expectation of you is to reflect the glory of God. And when we don't do that by the choice words that we use sometimes, what we're doing is we're giving a detrimental effect, not just of ourselves, but of Christ Himself. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul had some things to say. Again, the New Testament is great about trying to help our conduct. Ephesians 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Now, the word corrupt is a big word. It's a general word, and there's a lot that can fit in there, and that's why we'll kind of subdivide this just a little bit. Let's look down in chapter 5, and let's look in verse 4. In chapter 5, looking in verse 4, it says, "Neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." So we don't want to show contempt. We don't want to show wickedness. We don't want to show disrespect in our language. What do we want to show? What is of the utmost respect? We frequently go back to the Old Testament where the children of Israel were not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, to profane it or to take it in vain means to wound it, to defile it, or to pollute it. To pollute it. Even if I don't use the name of the Lord in vain, if I use that kind of wrongful, inappropriate, bad language, cursing, profanity, whatever way you want to describe it, I am indeed polluting the character of Jesus Christ, because I'm supposed to be His representative. But that kind of language doesn't stop there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a couple of items, and again, we just have to do this as we have time. But 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to see in verse 21, an example of Jesus. Two elements about Jesus brought up in 1 Peter 2 that we need to take note of. So 1 Peter 2, let's start in 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." So there we are. He is our exemplar. "That you should follow His steps. Who," in verse 22, "committed no sin," here's the first one, "nor was deceit found in His mouth." So I just want to open up in this point that bad language is also lying and deceitfulness. Be a person of truth. Be a person of truth. And yes, the old maxim that truth can hurt is it's true. But a lie almost always damages more. It almost always damages more. So that's the first one. Now let's look a little bit further in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." That is, he had self-control in what he said. And the reviling would mean as people were casting insults at him, he wasn't casting those insults back. So could it have been language free of cursing? Probably could have. Does that still make it right? Peter says no. Jesus was someone who, when he was reviled, when he was insulted, he didn't return that. And there's a lot of times that when, you know, people, when they come out, they've lost their temper with us, and the reaction that we would have in our demeanor, certainly in our speech, is to give them back the same. And usually not only give them back the same, but maybe add just a little bit for good measure. But Jesus didn't do that. And as hard as it is, Jesus didn't do that. And he becomes an example for us in the kind of language that we use. So let's open this up just one more time. Let's look in Psalm chapter 101 and verse 5. Psalm chapter 101, verse 5. There's a lot to talk about as far as language goes, and all of us could sit there and shake our head and realize and accept and acknowledge the fact that most definitely we could do better, and that's part of growing in Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 101, verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not injure. Interestingly, we're going to talk about the second half of that tonight a little bit. But who secretly slanders his neighbor. So slander, gossip, whispering, backbiting, all of that is condemned by God. And all of that is in the umbrella of the bad language that grandma and grandpa are going to teach you not to use. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, a great way to sum this up. Matthew chapter 12 and the 36th verse. I mean, again, good godly grandparents are going to bring up. They may even be ones who can quote this verse. Matthew 12, verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Watch your language. Fourth, be careful of the company that you keep. Be careful of the company that you keep. How many of us can remember being lectured by your grandparents over some knucklehead friend that you had that you didn't get? Why they couldn't give that person a break? Why they couldn't give them a chance? And as we get older and we get more wisdom, we start to figure out, oh, you know what? They were right. That wasn't a great person for me to be around. Grandparents know. Why? Because they're wise. They know better because they've lived it. They know what association does with the wrong kind of people. And so a lot of times they are extremely vocal about it. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. This mismatches just a tiny bit what we're going to talk about, but Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10, this is Solomon writing to his son instead of a grandson. That's all I meant by the mismatch. But Proverbs chapter 1 verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." That's a great standard that all of us need to remember. If sinners entice you, do not consent. We teach that. We tell that to our children and to our grandchildren. Now, the great part when we look in the book of Proverbs, let's go to Proverbs chapter 7. We've got this same idea played out, but it's played out in more detail. Here's why. So, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Why, Grandpa? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 7 and start in verse 6. So Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding." He might not have had good grandparents to tell him, look, stay away from this woman, because that's what's coming. Verse 8, "Passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in the dark night. And there was a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Loud and rebellious, her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vow. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day, leaving us plenty of time." And yes, that is long and that is detailed, but you know, maybe that enticement comes through a text message. Maybe it comes through a few flirtatious statements at work, or in the neighborhood. Maybe it comes over Messenger, Snapchat, something. The point is, that's the enticement. Grandma and Grandpa would tell you, you know, look, you need to stay away from that stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, in the context where Paul is talking about how the Corinthians were getting away from sound doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 15, it was a sound doctrine of believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he made the statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that evil company or evil companions corrupt good morals. Now, it did it there doctrinally. They were pulling them away from believing what is right. Well, Proverbs chapter 7 tells us that it's going to happen morally. So no matter which way you look, what do we need to do? We need to be careful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, I would be remiss if I didn't at least use the language of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, you know, what's the answer? What do I do? How do I handle it? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, look what it says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part as a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, those previous verses were a great way, maybe the best way in the New Testament, to say that evil never mixes with good, nor should it ever. So what's the right answer? There it is in verse 17. Come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch what's unclean, and I'll receive you. Good grandparents, that's what they're going to tell you. You take mind of who you're with. It can change your life. What about money? Save your money. Young people sometimes, kind of rare, if they learn this lesson, and they learn it extremely well, a lot of times, and I was the same way when I was a kid, you get a little bit in your hand, get a little bit in your pocket, and you want to go out and you want to spend it. But Grandpa particularly was always a great one that says, you need to save your money. And here would come Grandma, and maybe Grandma would take one of the old jars and would clean it out. And make a little slot in a lid and put it on the jar and then give you a couple of nickels and stick in there and get you started at saving. Well, the Proverbs speak to that a little bit. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 21. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 21 and let's look in verse 20. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20. There are, again, some very important concepts that we need to learn. And these concepts are good, great, general concepts. So, for example, Proverbs 21:20, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. So it's good to what? It's good to work. It's good to have. It's good to use that on living life. But it's also good to keep some of it, because that's what the proverb is saying. There's desirable treasure. A foolish one squanders it. Didn't say spends it on the necessities of life. And part of those necessities of life is our enjoyment of life. But they squander it. They don't use wise choices. When we go a little bit further, Proverbs chapter 22, just look down in the next chapter. Look at the seventh verse. Proverbs chapter 22 in the 7th verse. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. Is he saying we'll never borrow any money? No, but he's saying that, look, if you get into that relationship, you give up some power. We don't want to give up too much power. We don't want to be enslaved to anyone. We don't want to be enslaved to any kind of process. We don't want to be enslaved to any kind of activity, let alone one that's financial. Okay, so on the other hand, let's look in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Here is a good grandparent advice. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, right from the words of the Lord. They want to make sure that their grandchildren don't get too wrapped up in making more and more and more. So, the wisdom from above, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And then furthermore, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when we look in the 10th verse, 1 Timothy 6, we look in verse 10, it's reading, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. In their greediness, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And that's what money can do. Grandparents are great at teaching a good, thoughtful, righteous balance between too much and between too little. We need to listen to them because they're wise. And most of the time, that wisdom comes from God Himself. One more. Never forsake God. Let's go to Luke chapter 14, because Luke actually writes a lot about Jesus and his statements of forsaking. So Luke chapter 14 first, and then we're going to back up to chapter 9. Luke chapter 14 and the 33rd verse. Luke 14 and verse 33, it says, "So then likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So forsaking. So what does that mean? Does that mean walking away from everything? No, that's not what it means. But it does mean that I'm going to now put the realities of God, the demands of my life, I'm going to put subservient to God Himself. I'm going to make His demands the first thing that I pay attention to. So if the Lord God wants me to watch my language, I'm going to do it. I may feel very different, but I'm going to do it. If the Lord God wants me to learn that I'm not to be covetous, and then I'm to learn that money's not everything, if I forsake all, then that's what I'm going to do. So that's what it means to forsake all. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, when we back up to Luke chapter 9 verse 23, this is a more familiar message for us, Luke 9 verse 23. And he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There are lots and lots of people. Yeah, we've mentioned before in lessons, there are some people, of course, that religion to them is a big turnoff. I've even been very vocal in the fact that when you learn about why it is a turnoff to them, you kind of agree with them. I found that people are smart and they've got really good points a lot of times. But some people love religion. Some people love it. They just don't quite love it enough. They love it a little bit. They just don't quite love it enough. They certainly don't love it to the point of being able to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. To listen to God. Matthew 6 verse 33 puts it in a wonderful way. And this verse is quoted so many times because, again, it's just wonderful in the way that it's put. Matthew 6, 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." My life, in forsaking everything, my life orients around God and what God wants me to be. First and foremost. One of these things, and this is what will kind of bring the lesson to a close with, one of these things is worship. And we've all come. We've got a lot of young people in the audience this morning. And you might think that worship is a chore. It's kind of a burden because it distracts you from staying at home and doing the stuff that maybe you'd much rather do. What do grandparents do? They bring you anyway. Because the way that you learn that this is meaningful is by being here. That's the way that we learn that it's meaningful to us. Now, when we come, everyone that's involved in it, they've got to show that it's meaningful to them too, because there are lessons sometimes that aren't spoken. Lessons sometimes that aren't spoken. So it's got to be meaningful to all of us. But as grandparents encourage their grandchildren and they encourage their children to bring the grandchildren, They do that for a reason, because they learn that they are teaching value to them. And so when you look at in Acts chapter 2, and you look in verse 42, when people first came in contact with the gospel, when God first, through Peter, said, look, you can be saved. I know that you've done wrong, because that's what he said through Peter. I know you've done wrong, and here's the way now to be right. What was their response? In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So basically, what did they do? They came together and they worshiped God. It's the same message if you go on further in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It's the exact same message. First century Christians were taught that in not forsaking the Lord, it means that you don't forsake the very special time that we have here. The time where we build a bond. And that's actually the message in Hebrews chapter 10. When you look in Hebrews chapter 10, but you look at just a little bit before it speaks about forsaking the assembly. Hebrews chapter 10, when you look in verse 23, look at the need for it. Look at the relationship that comes with it. Look at the benefit that comes with it. So in 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So you're the one who's got to hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. I can't do that for you. I've got to work on my own. But where do I learn that? Where do I get encouraged for that? Where do I get exhorted for that? I get it here. In verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Where am I informed about what you need? Where do I find out what's happening in your life? Where does it become real to me how difficult it is? It's usually here. It's usually here. And so, I mean, it just flows right along in verse 25. What are you to do? Well, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The reason why is because of the benefit that we've read in this previous passage. Instead, we need to be exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So how am I going to exhort you? And how am I going to be exhorted? By being here. And so what do grandparents do? I think to sum it all up, to tie it all up, they're going to exhort us to don't give up on the Lord. Times will be difficult. There's going to be times when we think that God is the last person in the universe that's listening to us or that cares about us. But that's not true. And I learned that from being here. I learned that from getting into the Word of God, of being exhorted and being reminded of all of that. That's where I learned it. And where did that begin? Guys, for a lot of you, it began with your grandparents. So, in thinking about this, the grandkids in the audience, you are not just a charm on her bracelet. One of my grandmas had that. A lot of you may have that. You're more than just a charm on a bracelet. You are family. You are someone special. You are someone who can be taught. Someone who can be molded. For what? For something that's good. And what you do in acting it out, in doing the right thing, is validating all of that tremendous, incredible wisdom that's backed up by the Word of God in your life. And so what we do when it comes to thinking about grandparents and listening to them, and just the whole idea of a weekend that's devoted to family, is encouraging each other, exhorting each other to benefit from that family, because that family, in lots and lots of ways, is getting that principle from the right places, which are godly places. So, seek it out. Listen to it. But more important than the first two steps is that you've actually got to live it out. And I do assure you that you will be glad that you did. And not only will you be glad you did, but your future generations are going to be glad that you did too. That's our exhortation this morning. We pray that as you're thinking about and you're contemplating what Jesus Christ can do for you, that you realize that you need to be obedient to the gospel. A mention that we made earlier in the lesson, because that's truly where you come in contact to all of the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ. People in the audience might be ready to respond today. We want you to. Because again, you've probably had generations looking, wishing, hoping, praying for that response. Why don't you do it? Let's stand and let's sing.